19th chapter of the book of Matthew, 19. We continue this morning in the Gospel of Matthew in our study of the Lord and His ministry and His message as it's unfolded in this great Gospel. I'll begin to read in chapter 19 at verse 60, where we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give it to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, as we begin to focus on this particular passage of Scripture, and it is a very familiar passage of Scripture, who is it who is not familiar with this great question concerning eternal life that the rich young ruler brings to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's not only found here in the Gospel of Matthew, it's repeated again twice over in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31, and then again in chapter 18 of the book of Luke, verses 18 through 30. So we recognize, whether it's repeated once and once only, it's sufficient that it is God's word and a record of the ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see it repeated and repeated again. We take even further note of what here is recorded. It's an interesting conversation, and it's certainly a very important conversation that the Lord has. There's many things that can be said of it. Certainly when we begin to look at it, we can immediately recognize, or we should recognize from the rest of the teaching of Scripture, not only from what we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, but which is clear throughout the Scripture, that the young man's question, though it is important, it begins on a faulty note. He begins by assuming that which is impossible and that which cannot be attained, that eternal life, that salvation, that favor with God can be had by the efforts of men, the effort of any man singularly or the effort of all men together. Because notice here, as we begin to unfold this encounter and the record of this encounter that the Lord has with this man, the question he asks is, what can I do? What can I do that I might attain eternal life? And then, of course, we'll go on as we unfold this, and we're not going to unfold the whole text this morning. I think it's too much to unfold the whole text. And I'll tell you why in a minute. And those who were here last Lord's Day and expected me, as normally, to cover all the verses that we do within the context of any book will notice that I purposely skip verses 13 through 15. They're very easy verses. I did not do this accidentally, but I did it deliberately because I did not want to deal with that and then deal with this, and then we'll, as the custom here is, we always deal with the resurrection and then come back to the text. So I'm switching this around a little bit. We're going to deal, Lord willing, this morning and next Lord Day morning with this text, and then we'll speak on the resurrection, and then, Lord willing, we'll return to the portion of scripture which is important that I would normally have dealt with this morning. So it's only a matter of convenience that I've done so. But I've chosen not to deal with this whole text in one sermon, in one address, because there's too much in it and it's too important. And I believe even as we deal with the text itself, or the general theme of the text, which is the question that is on the mind of this rich man, and the response, of course, the Lord gives as he unfolds and reveals clearly the misunderstanding and the misapplication that the rich man has regarding the law of God and what it's able to do, or what he is able to do in relationship to the law of God. But I think all that comes out of these two verses. I think these two verses are very, very important verses. They're paramount verses to us here in verse 16 and 17, and that is the initial coming of this rich man, this rich young man. He's many times referred to as the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and who addresses him as the good master. Now, as you will look at the response in verse 17, we'll immediately recognize our Lord does not in any sense rebuke him for his designation, but he instructs him. He further instructs him on the nature of goodness and what it means to be called goodness. And I think in that same text, in verse 17, what we see revealed is a further declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his deity. He receives this declaration concerning himself, this address concerning himself, as he declares none is good save God. And he doesn't rebuke, of course, or further instruct in a negative way the rich young ruler that he himself really is, of course, the Son of the living God. But I think this text is so important to the understanding of the whole text, and so important in so many other aspects. It's like, to me anyhow, when I read it, I don't know about you, but when I read it, I think of that passage in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the woman at the well. And again, that's another very familiar story. Who of us is not familiar with the story of the woman of the well, and how it is so important, as the Lord instructs his disciples, it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to pass through Samaria. We know from all that we have studied and heard concerning the encounter with the woman of the well that it wasn't normal for a son of Israel, a son of Abraham, a son of David, a Jew at that time, to pass through Samaria. Though it was convenient, and that would have been the direct way from the North Galilee to Judea and to Jerusalem, the Jews would normally go across the Jordan, because they didn't like the Samaritans, and the Jews, the Israelites, had nothing to do with each other. And of course, that stretched way back into the Old Testament, and the division of the land after Solomon's death between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the fact that the northern kingdom went their own way and began to worship God in a false way, and later on, because of the Assyrians, were assimilated and became a mixed nation. So the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing in common other than past history, and were antagonistic toward each other. But the Bible tells us it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria, because he was going to deal with the woman from Samaria. And as she and he has that conversation by that well, and he points to himself as the living water and the salvation from God, we recognize it's so often the case when you're dealing with people regarding their soul and eternity, and they don't want to hear it. When they have to be first confronted with their shortcoming and their sin and the necessity of the judgment of sin, that they must look to another, and the other, of course, is the provision of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They try to divert one's attention. So the Samaritan woman was no different than anyone else, or everybody else is no different than the Samaritan woman, to divert the attention of the Lord away from herself. And during the conversation, of course, this is a tremendous passage, as this is in the book of Matthew, and there's so much in it. But in order to get the whole grasp again of the passage, we have to deal with one little verse, and then from that verse expand and deal with other verses. And of course, in this great passage is the tremendous statement of the Lord Jesus Christ as he contrasts the simplicity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the New Testament being fulfilled in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament in himself, when he instructs us that God is spirit in the 24th verse, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's a tremendous passage of scripture. It's so important in our understanding of who God is and our approach of him. I one time was at a conference a number of years ago, when I heard someone speak on this particular passage, and I was disappointed, to say the least, in his emphasis and what he neglected to say, though certainly he did emphasize the importance of spiritual worship and the nature of spiritual worship. But of course he neglected, and that can be the case. Some people can neglect the first part of that verse, and some people can neglect the second part of the verse and miss the whole text itself and what we're taught from the text. But we're not only to learn of the nature of God, and it's because of the nature of God that dictates and emphasizes and sets the standard of our approach to God in worship. It's spirit. God is a spirit. So it's not the external primarily, it's the spiritual. And of course, when we think of the spiritual, we recognize the importance and the necessity of the work of the Spirit. It must be the Holy Spirit present in the life of the individual and the corporate life of any corporate worship, but also we worship according to truth. I say all that to say this. Verse 22 of John chapter 4, and this I know is not a message on John chapter 4, that's a message on Matthew. But John, I think it's the same thing in the idea of the importance. So many will pass over this little phrase, when the woman diverts seeks to divert the attention of Jesus away from the thrust of the theme and exposing the woman's need and her sin, and he is the way of salvation, And the woman says, well, some our fathers, you know, worship, but the Jews, they were, you know, what's the truth, you know? And Jesus immediately responds in that classic verse, which is so often overlooked in the study of this passage. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. It's a clear rebuke and a condemnation of her understanding and all of the understanding of the Samaritans in the way and in the method and the attitude that they came to the Lord. Or they weren't coming to the Lord at all, is what he was trying to tell them. They had so corrupted the religion of God and the religion of Israel, and so polluted it that it no longer was the same. And then he declared in one great statement that salvation was of the Jews. That's a tremendous statement, because it's just the word of the Lord and his approval of the whole Old Testament and the way that God had appointed and ordained as the only way to be received, just as he would have said, and he did say, as he declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man would come unto the Father but by him. So as we look back, so you get two sermons for one this morning. So as we look back at Matthew, I'm trying to tell you, and I am telling you, that we ought to look at verse 17 to have a greater understanding of the rest of the text, when the man comes to Jesus and calls him good master, and Jesus turns everything around and asks the question, as he so often does when a question is asked to him, why callest thou me good? What's your understanding of good? How do you understand good? Now, I recognize with many of the words of Scripture, they can be used in different contexts. And the same is true with the word good. But Jesus, of course, is speaking in the ultimate sense. He's speaking spiritually. He's not just speaking of a good book or a good work or a good deed, but he's speaking good in its essential nature. What is goodness? Who is good? Well, the Bible, of course, tells us very clearly, and Jesus, as I mentioned before, didn't challenge or rebuke the rich man for calling him good, because we know throughout the Scripture, the Bible clearly speaks of Christ being good. The book of Hebrews, that very familiar phrase that we often use, that's found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, speaking about the essential nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he was and all that he did. In everything he thought, every word that he spoke, and every action that he took, it calls him holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. The message of Christ and the work of Christ was truly a good work. It was a holy work because it was a work of God. Even from the beginning, at the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by that heavenly angel that's recorded there for us in the book of Luke, as the angel speaks to Mary concerning the miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth. He tells her there that holy thing. It's that holy one. We read it's the holy thing. It's the holy one which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He is holy. And when we're speaking about good in this particular passage, in view is perfection, or the holiness, the perfection, the purity, both spiritually and morally, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God himself. God is good. In the absolute sense, in the highest sense, in the complete sense. His very essence, his very being, the very character and attributes that he bears is good. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. And we sing together. We sing together not only each and every Lord's Day as we sing from Psalm 100 verse 6, but throughout the Psalms, Psalm 106 verse 1 tells us to praise the Lord and to give thanks, for the Lord is good. God's goodness, the absolute goodness that God possesses as God, as God possesses in his perfection, that God possesses in and by himself, is praiseworthy. For everything that God has done, is doing, and will do is good. The goodness of God is the standard by which everything, it's the criteria by which everything is contrasted and compared, particularly man. Over in the book of John, the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, John speaks of the message that he had. This then is the message which we have from him and we declare unto you. Now he uses another word here, but it speaks to God's goodness, because God's goodness speaks of his essence, and his essence is perfection. It's righteousness. It's holiness. It's the lack of sin. And so John declares in the symbolism of a light, God is light. To emphasize what he's trying to say, he says, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no shadow, there's no imperfection, there's no shortcoming in the essence of God, in the nature of God, in the attributes of God, in the will of God. Nothing. God is good. God is good in his eternal decrees. God is good in creation. God is good in providence. God is good in redemption. God is good in judgment. God is good. Because the Bible tells us that his work is perfect. Again, there's no imperfection. When God made the world and all things therein, each and every day, at the end of the day, he pronounced his work good. For there was nothing lacking in it. Nothing substandard. It was as he willed it to be. And so it is. And so it continues to be. Everything that we say and everything that God has done, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, is a testimony to the greatness and to the wisdom and the power, but most of all to the very essence of God, the very character of God, which is his goodness, his perfection, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, and his truth. And so we read, we constantly read this, do we not? We particularly read it over and over again in the psalmist as he prays. And the psalms certainly are expression of what a prayer was in the heart of David or some other of the authors of the Solomon or even Moses and the other authors of the book of Psalms. As the Spirit moved in their heart, they were able to express their prayers to the Lord. And in their prayers, not only do they express their desires and their petitions and their needs and their wants and their troubles, but a great deal and a large portion, of course, expressed in the Psalms is the praise and the adoration and the worship that we owe to God, because not only is He our Creator and our Sustainer, but He is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise Him. We praise Him for His goodness and the good works that He has performed. No shortcoming. God stands out alone. And Jesus says, "Why call me good? For there is none good. None good. For there is none other but God, to whom the prophet Isaiah was able to say and did say in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom will ye liken," as he repeats the message of God, "whom will ye liken unto me, and who shall be my equal?" Everything and every page of Scripture teaches us the absolute character and the uniqueness that there is only one God. That God is true. That God is the true and the living God. That God has demonstrated and revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God stands alone. Certainly we see it in the message and in the vision that the prophet Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6, as God reveals Himself in such a spectacular way, in such a beautiful way, as Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up, holy, 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 as he hears the heavenly elect angels who are free from sin, and God who maintains them from sin. They cry aloud as they cannot even look at the perfection of God covering their eyes and crying out. And then Isaiah sees himself. He sees himself as all men might see themselves, and as the rich young ruler had to see himself in comparison to the standard, which is absolute goodness, which is God. That's why the Bible teaches us, not only in the Old Testament, but it's demonstrated in the New Testament, that men are essentially evil. In Psalm 14:1, as well in Psalm 51, as repeated over in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 12, so very beautifully by the Apostle Paul, who makes his case for the necessity of grace and the importance of the work of Christ to cover our sins, when he declares very clearly, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Why does he say that? Why can't he say that? Because his theology doesn't begin with man, it begins with God. When we deal with salvation, when we deal with the complexities of life, when we deal with the necessities of life, when we deal with our spiritual nature, we always must begin with the nature of God. When we deal with worship, we begin with God. He's a spirit, you say. And his worship is governed by his attributes and what he desires. So our salvation is governed by the holy nature of God, and our needs and we are seen. So often that's reversed. So often man begins to explain God or explain what his religion is or the things that he does as his approach to God or what he thinks he believes or is supposed to believe. He always begins with himself. And we think of ourselves individually. We don't think of man in general, but we think sometimes of ourselves as the center of the whole universe, as everything flows from us rather than everything is seen in God. God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the sum and the substance of all eternity. He has declared the end from the beginning. Everything moves according to the power and the providence and the decrees of the pleasure of his own. Look what chapter we read this morning. What a beautiful chapter in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. There's so many things in the book of Ephesians, and there's so many important things and practical things in the book of Ephesians, especially as we move on in the chapters. But where does Paul begin to unfold everything? He begins to unfold everything from God himself, who does according to his nature and according to his will, and nothing will withstand or be able to stand against the unfolding of his will. God is good. So that as we view ourselves in contrast and in comparison to the nature of God, the best that we can do, the Bible tells us, is what? It's filthy rags. There's no one that does good. Now that doesn't mean, and I'm thankful that our confession so beautifully expresses some of these ideas as it speaks about the work of men. It recognizes, and we use the term good as sometimes the scripture does in other ways. But when looked at it spiritually, yes, there are things that men do and can do that are useful and valuable and beneficial to one another, but because of man's shortcoming, because man has sinned and come short of the glory of God, is a partaker of a fallen nature, an actual transgressor of the law of God, he cannot do and he will not do anything that is good and well-pleasing to God. And everything that he does do, even for a believer, when we speak about the believer, and thank God the believer is justified, and the believer stands in the robes, the perfect robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that even after we've done all that we have been called upon to do, we recognize we're unprofitable servants. Because everything that we do, even according to the will of God, we will do it imperfectly. We'll do it imperfectly. Again, look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the light of the Ten Commandments, both in a positive sense and a negative sense, and just read over the larger catechism. I think everybody, we have copies of the larger catechism. I think everybody ought to be reading over the larger, as long as they're reading the scripture, first and foremost. It's a good commentary. A good understanding gives us some light of what the scripture teaches. You cannot read those larger catechism questions when it deals with what is expected to us and what we ought not to do, even as believers, and not be driven to your knees in prayer and repentance and thank God for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law of God for us and took the punishment of the law that we deserved, because he was good. And he himself alone was good because he was God. And he could fulfill. And he did fulfill. And only he could do so because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, incarnate of the Father, born of the Virgin, and kept from sin through his whole lifetime, that not word or deed or thought diverted from the perfect will of his heavenly Father, that he could be the second Adam, our representative and our head, to stand for us where we could not stand, for our salvation, for now and eternity. God alone is good. God alone is good. No one can be compared unto him. But the Bible does go on to say, I'm grateful for these words of the psalmist as well, when he says in Psalm 73:1, truly God is good to Israel. Not only is God good in his creation, and God is good in his providence, and God is good in redemption, and God is good even in judgment, but particularly God is full of goodness, that he has poured out his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love to spiritual Israel, to the Israel of God, the elect of Jesus Christ, all those who call upon him by grace through faith. God's goodness is manifested and revealed and is shown daily to his people in every generation. God is full of goodness. He is the fountain of all grace. He is infinite and unmeasured in the gifts that he showers us with through Jesus Christ. So the psalmist again is able to say, and I say unto you, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us pray.